Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As we move into what has been well described as post-Christian America, it is increasingly important for Christians to know what they believe as well as why they believe it. And therefore, we as an organization are involved in the defense of the faith once for all, entrusted to the saints. And of course, this involves providing an answer, not an apology in the contemporary sense of the word. Just as a good attorney defends his client in a court of law by presenting solid evidence and sound reasoning, so too apologists defend the truth of Christianity through well-reasoned answers to the questions of skeptics and seekers alike. Furthermore, I should note that apologetics is pre-evangelism. As such, apologetics is the handmaiden to evangelism. It's using your logical answers as springboards to share the good news of the gospel. The Christian faith is not blind. It's rather faith solidly rooted in history and evidence. One final point, and that is apologetics is also post-evangelism. In the swirling waves of doubt and despair that so often threaten to submerge our faith, it is crucial to be familiar with the pillars or posts on which your faith is founded, namely that God created the universe, that Jesus Christ demonstrated that he is God through the immutable fact of his resurrection, and that the Bible is demonstrably divine rather than merely human in origin. That, in a nutshell, is what the defense of the faith is all about. And remember, if you're looking for a truly rewarding experience, try becoming a defender of the faith. Not only will you experience the power and presence of the Holy Spirit working in and through you, but you might just find yourself in the middle of an angelic praise gathering when you've helped a lost son or daughter of Adam find his or her way to the foot of the cross. Find out more about the resources that we offer to equip you to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you, with gentleness and with respect, on the web at equip.org, where you can order in a safe, secure fashion. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up, Michael in Georgia. Hi, Michael.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
I was listening at you a while ago on the program, and you was talking about that people believe in the premillennial rapture. And I want to ask you straight up that if you do believe in a rapture, when do you believe that there's going to be a rapture? Because you quote the verse, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the coming of the Son of Man. And there's no rapture showed in that.
Yeah, well, a couple of things I would say, and that is, as far as a pre-tribulational rapture is concerned, I don't think you find it anywhere in the pages of Scripture at all. You find it in the suppositions of preachers who are imposing the notion, from my perspective, on the biblical text, one of the texts being 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which has nothing to do with the pre-tribulational rapture, but everything to do with the glorious truth of resurrection. And this is something that Paul very clearly delineates by saying, we don't want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And why? It is because of resurrection. The imagery, of course, that Paul uses is that of inviting a dignitary into your city. The crowd, the city folk go out to meet him, bring him into the town. And that's the imagery that you have in the Bible in general. It's not that we go up somewhere, but Jesus Christ comes down And that's what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It's what John talked about in Revelation chapter 21, when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. And the dwelling of God is now with men, and he will live with them. In fact, this is the panoply of Scripture. The unfolding plan is, in the beginning we have paradise lost. In the end we have paradise restored. That is the grand meta-narrative of the Word of God. But those who start with the presupposition that God has two distinct people have to keep that going by saying that he needs to have two distinctive plans. There has to be two distinct phases of the second coming, a secret coming, which involves a pre-tribulational rapture, and then after a seven-year tribulation, a second coming, and then a semi-golden age, and then a revolt of Satan against God's people and against Jesus Christ himself, and on it goes. But I don't think that's something that you derive from Scripture. It's a paradigm imposed on Scripture, and I would say a very new one at that. The fact that it's new doesn't mean it's not true, but I would caution people to examine it closely, as I did in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Sheila, listening in Omaha, Nebraska. Hi, Sheila.
Just a new listener and really enjoy your show. I have a question in regards to Christians and using yoga for exercise. Is it okay if you meditate and praise Jesus while you're doing it, or should you not be doing it at all based upon what the positions represent?
Yeah, well, I mean, to think of asanas or mere body positions or stretching exercises, that these have no spiritual significance, I think you're missing the point of yoga. It certainly is possible to get involved in stretches that are yoga stretches without invoking the worldview, but then I wouldn't call it yoga. Yoga comes from a Sanskrit word, and it actually means to yoke or to unite. It is to uncouple yourself from the material world and to unite yourself with the god of Hinduism or Brahman, which is the impersonal cosmic consciousness of the universe. So yoga is the means by which a user's mind is merged into the universal mind. And it is done, again, in a number of different ways. It's not just through asanas or body positions, but it's also used through mantras. And the idea is that you repeat this over and over again. It works you into an altered state of consciousness, and the objective is to dull the critical thinking process because the mind is seen to be the obstacle to enlightenment. The goal is to create a new person, one that is happily mindless, one that isn't critical in their thinking, at least during the yoga exercise. So in terms of yoga and its actual belief system, it's one that cannot be harmonized with Christianity. But I have certainly done some of the yoga stretches that I find safe so that I can be more limber and I can swing a golf club better, as just a classic case in point.
Well, I was doing it because it seems like those are the exercises that are really good for my back. And I read your article on your website, and so I started to think about it and wonder about it, going, should I even be doing this? What is it representing exactly? So thank you. I appreciate the answer.
You got it. Thank you so much for the question. I wrote about this in a number of different places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, where I actually developed yoga into an acronym so you can remember exactly what yoga teaches, what it represents, and why it can be dangerous if it isn't divorced from its Eastern underpinnings. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jared in El Paso, Texas. Hi, Jared.
Hey, how you doing?
Good. How are you?
Doing great. I just wanted to preface what I was going to say. I was raised in a Baptist church, and we use the King James Version in all of our churches, but I was recommended something called the George M. Lamsa translation of the Peshitta, and I was wondering if you had ever heard of that and could tell me what do you think about him and that translation.
Well, it's a false premise, and that is that the writings were originally in the Aramaic as opposed to in the Greek. There are some Aramaic sayings in the New Testament, but the New Testament, as the manuscript evidence demonstrates conclusively was written in Greek, not in Aramaic. So it begins with a false premise, and as a result of that, you end up with false information as well.
Oh, okay. So what is the what's the more reliable translation, the King James or another version that you might know of?
Well, the King James Version has withstood the test of time, but the truth of the matter is the King James Version was commissioned in 1604, completed in 1611. Since then, we have found many more reliable manuscripts, and as a result of that, there are certain things that are more clearly communicated in new permutations of the King James, such as the New King James Version of the Bible, or other translations like the NIV, the NASB, and other translations that are available today based on the best manuscript evidence available today. I've written about this in various places, including my book, Has God Spoken? We've done several articles in this vein as well in the Christian Research Journal that you may want to take a look at on the web at equip.org. We'll be right back in just a couple of moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. However, his life and ministry were radically transformed by another three-word phrase, life matters more. Truth matters because Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Life matters more because it is the experience of union with God. The goal of Christian life is union with God. All attempts to understand Christianity from a solely rational perspective put us in danger of devolving into a transactional rather than transformational relationship with God. Truth Matters, Life Matters More will equip you to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Arthur. He's listening in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Arthur.
Good evening, Hank. How are you?
I'm doing great. Nice talking to you.
Good talking to you. Quick question on Mark 11, Jesus going from Jerusalem to Bethany just before his passion. He had cursed the fig tree. Disciples are amazed. Jesus says, if this amazes you that it's, you know, withered, say to this mountain, it should be lifted up, cast into the sea, it should be done for you. Knowing that you are a fan, I don't want to put it that way, you understand that Scripture speaks in types and shadows. And with the question legitimately, why would Jesus curse a fig tree that had no figs when, as the Scripture says, it was not the season for them? I had first been thinking that Jesus very likely could have turned around, pointed to the mountain on which sat the temple when he said, this mountain, which of course was the means by which through the sacrificial system, men, if you will, covered their sin. And the fig tree, which had leaves but no fruit, and thinking back to the garden and the first attempt to cover sin by Adam and Eve. As a friend, if I had a national TV ministry on a network with three famous letters, I could proclaim that God showed this to me very boldly. But instead, I'll just wonder. But I was wondering if you think there is anything to tease out of it in that way, or if it was simply an over-fertile imagination.
Well, I think there is a germ of truth here, because it was not the season for figs, and you've correctly ferreted that out. And thus, it was also not the time for fig leaves. And therefore, Jesus used the fig tree as an object lesson for God's judgment, which will surely come to those who have an appearance of fruitfulness without the inward reality. So I do think that there's something very instructive going on with the fig tree. But also, remember the point that's being made here. The point is, have faith in God. And that is, if you have faith in God, then you could say to a mountain, be removed and thrown into the sea, because anything is possible with God. So the object of faith is what renders faith faithful. If your object of faith is your own faith, like you're able to muster up this kind of force, then it's fruitless. But if, in fact, the object of your faith is God, then anything you believe which is in accordance with the will of God can be done, because God can do all things.
So fig trees only have leaves, you're saying, when they're to be bearing fruit.
Yeah, so the object lesson here, again, is poignant and profound, and I love the way you got at that. I don't think that you want to, you know, there's a difference between an allegory, for example, in Scripture, and allegorization. And allegorization is reading an unintended meaning into the text, but the allegory does have a meaning. And in this case, I think that you are getting at least the germ of what the story is seeking to communicate.
Have a good day, and God bless you.
God bless you as well. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Virginia in Queens, New York. Hi, Virginia.
Hi, Hank. I had one question, but now I have like two. What's the first Bible? My grandson was talking about the Bible we read now was not the first Bible.
Well, a couple of things I would say about that. First of all, the Old Testament had the stamp of approval by Jesus Christ, the Lord himself. And then we also have the writings of the apostles and the prophets, and they were men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so the New Testament also came to be understood as the Word of God, because it was built on the foundation, like the Old Testament, of the prophets, in this case the apostles, and the work of Jesus Christ himself. So the foundation of the Old Testament is the prophets, the foundation of the New Testament is the apostles, and Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. And then, of course, over time, we have many different copies of the manuscripts themselves, such that we can actually go back to the original writings through the manuscript copies. And know that the Bible that we have was not determined by men, but only discovered by men based on principles of what's called canonicity. And the canon is the measure or rule by which something is discovered to be determined by God. And I lay all of this out in a couple of different places, including a book called Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs for the Bible's Divine Inspiration.
Okay, now when was incest stopped?
Well, incest was actually, there was a law against incest that we had in the Old Testament, and the reason the law came to be was there was an accumulation of genetic imperfections over time. So in the beginning, there was no problem whatsoever for Adam and Eve to have children and for those children to marry one another, to marry a sister or a niece. No problem with that whatsoever, because the law on incest came many, many years under Moses. So the Levitical law against incestuous relationships was given by God hundreds of years after Cain at the time of Moses. Let's go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk next to Ross. He's listening in Salt Lake City, Utah. Hi, Ross.
Hi, Hank. Thank you. I wanted briefly to ask, I just got a copy of the Dake Study Bible and Timeline. I wanted your quick opinion on that. I'm grateful. Thank you.
You're welcome. The Dake's Annotated Reference Bible is perhaps the worst collection of false teachings I have encountered in a Bible to date. For example, in Dake's Annotated Reference Bible, you have God going from place to place in a body like all other persons. God is called just an ordinary-sized being. He wears clothes, he eats, he rests, he dwells in a mansion, in a city located on a material planet called heaven. And on the very first page of the New Testament, I recall that Dake writes that Jesus became the Christ or the Anointed One 30 years after he was born of Mary. And I have said that even a biblically illiterate person who has only watched a Charlie Brown Christmas special or sung a Christmas carol should be familiar with Luke 2:11, which says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And Dake also relates diseases to demons, and on it goes. So this is not a study Bible that should be trusted in any sense whatsoever. It's something that I would steer people away from. Let's go back to the phone lines. Next up is Thomas, St. Joseph, Missouri. Hi, Thomas.
How's it going?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing real good. I'm just kind of in a dilemma. Well, first, let me say this. You know, I really appreciate this ministry that y'all have going on, and it's a blessing to the community. And in Hebrews 4:4, it says, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest on the seventh day of all his works." And through there, on eight, it says, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then he would have spoken of another day." Now, this is my dilemma. The seventh day is Saturday, but I grew up worshiping on Sunday. Can you give me some strong scriptural texts that support Sunday?
Yes. I think what's going on in the Bible is that we have to continue a pattern of 6 days of work and one day of rest. But the day or the emphasis of rest switches throughout the Bible. In Genesis, it is a rest that comes for a reason, just as in Exodus, it is a rest. And in the case of Exodus, it is because we are celebrating the deliverance of God from exile in Egypt. And the same thing is true when you get to the New Testament with respect to what happens when Jesus Christ becomes the one in whom we have our Sabbath rest. So the remembrance of the resurrection of our Lord caused the early Christian church to change the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. And within weeks, thousands of Jews willingly gave up a theological tradition that had given them their national identity, because God himself had provided the early church with a new pattern of worship through Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week, as well as the Holy Spirit's descent on Pentecost Sunday. So we celebrate on the first day of the week because we recognize that Jesus is the substance that forever dispenses with the shadow. And I think for the emerging Christian church, the most dangerous snare would have been a failure to recognize that Jesus was the substance that fulfilled the symbol of the Sabbath, and therefore they celebrated the rest we have in Christ as a result of the experience of resurrection, which is not only what happened to Christ, but is something that will happen to us as well. As far as the text that you brought up specifically, which starts out with the words, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day." That other day there is a reference to the day of salvation, which comes through Christ, who again is the substance that fulfills the types and shadows that you find in the Old Testament. This is why, by the way, we no longer adhere to temple priest and sacrifice, because Jesus is the ultimate sacrificial lamb. And when Jesus Christ comes, the type and shadow disappears. In the case of the fourth commandment, you have a universal principle which points forward to Jesus Christ, and we continue following the pattern, but with a different emphasis, just as happened throughout biblical history. Again, Scripture provides us with the reasons behind the symbol of the Sabbath. In Genesis, the Sabbath was a celebration of God's work in creation. After the Exodus, the Sabbath expanded to a celebration of God's deliverance from oppression in Egypt. And then as a result of the resurrection, the Sabbath emphasis shifted again. And this is a celebration of the rest we have in Jesus Christ. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thank you for tuning in. We look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.